Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Focus on that last phrase here in Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's our target when it comes to music or any form of worship. Usually when we talk about worship, sometimes music is the first area to come to mind. We want to prove or demonstrate or discern what is acceptable to God. It's our responsibility to look at the media that's available to us and discern what's pleasing to the Lord. This can be difficult to do. We have to do some filtering. If you do any shopping online, you know about filtering. I've got my last couple of cell phones on eBay. Save a few bucks that way. But if you just log on to eBay, they have 1.2 billion items for sale at any given time on eBay. So if you're looking for something specific, you'll have to do some filtering. I don't want to browse 1.2 billion items, so I click on electronics, and now it's down to 11 million. And so I click on phones, and now we're down to a couple million, and I click on iPhones, and then it's down to several hundred thousand. Well, I want specifically the iPhone 8. Now I'm just down to a few thousand. I click on Verizon as the carrier. It's down to several hundred. And maybe I want one that I only need 64 gigabytes of storage. Now we're down to 100. And I'll click for one that's gray. And now it's down to 50. And then my budget is $200. We're down to 17 phones. That I can work with. Okay, I don't want to browse 1.2 million, but I'm interested in those 17. That's pleasing to me as the consumer that eBay offers that filtering. Well, we have to do that with worship, particularly when it comes to music. How many options are there out there when it comes to music? I realize this can be kind of a sensitive topic, and it's not abundantly clear in Scripture when it comes to music genres, so we have to just apply some principles and try to be discerning of what is acceptable to the Lord. But if you Google today how many genres of music are out there, the first result that will come up is an article from The Guardian that tells about how a data alchemist compiled and arranged and has discerned more than 1,000 genres of music. The title of the article is "From Charred Death to Deep Filth Step, the 1,264 Genres That Make Modern Music." Well, I would suggest that among those 1,264 genres, from charred death to deep filth step, that there might be a few that God is not interested in as the media for worship. And so we have to be discerning. We have to do some filtering. We don't want to throw all of that and just hope that something is what is pleasing to Him. We want to take scriptural principles and apply them. You know, there are churches today that are filtering their music selection, but they're filtering it based on what people appreciate. And so there are churches today, and I'm not categorically saying that this is wrong to do. I'm not trying to critique if there's something you're used to or sympathetic toward, but let's think about this for a moment. Churches where you walk in and you're offered, well, you can go to the traditional service or you can go to the contemporary service. It's your choice. Very common today in the American culture of churches. Does that imply that we are more selective about our music than God is? Right, doesn't it? Because it's saying, well, we offer both kinds or several kinds to God, and we're sure He's honored by it all, but you might be more choosy than that. You might be more picky. You might not like that kind, so you can pick where you go and it's just this kind, because maybe we're more selective about our worship music choices than God is? I don't think so. That's something we have to be very careful about. And no one probably would say it that way, I hope. But let's consider what is pleasing to God to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:10. So what filtering systems do we use? Well, it's these foundational messages we've looked at once again. We're going to look at the place for worship, the knowledge for worship, the spirit for worship, and the truth for worship. That's going to be the outline for these next several messages. What we're going to do is take these elements of worship, today, music, and apply those four filters to it and see what we're left with that we can offer to God that will be pleasing and acceptable to Him. That is the goal. So let's talk first about the place for worship. We remember that primarily we're talking about worship being in God's presence. That's the place for worship. And we've looked at the richness in Scripture about how when you come to church, as an individual believer, you are a temple of God. And as we come together, we're a spiritual house of God collectively. So primarily, we'd say, specifically, in our church gatherings. That's the primary place for worship in music. We can worship in music all throughout the week. There ought to be a song in our hearts, and it can play in our cars and in our homes. But the primary place that we corporately offer to God musical expressions of His worth is here in our church gatherings. Psalm 96 has been our foundational Old Testament passage for defining worship. It opens with these two verses, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name." And verse 8 says, the second half of the verse, "Bring an offering and come into His courts." The idea is for worship that we are coming to Him, that we're gathering as His people for a corporate expression of His worth through praise, specifically in music, specifically in singing, specifically in singing in the right place. 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house." That's what the church is when we gather together. "A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." Here's our word again, "acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So the place for worship, it starts here at church, our worship service. I invite you to Genesis chapter 4 as we look for some foundational truths about music and Scripture. Genesis chapter 4, we'll look at verses 19 through 24. Just the early chapters of human history here in Genesis chapter 4. And we'll move on here as we look at this passage to the knowledge for music as worship, the knowledge for worship. And we look for that knowledge, of course, in God's Word. Any knowledge that we use to inform our worship comes from His self-revelation. And so we start in Scripture. Genesis, a great place to start. Verse 19 says that Lamech, this is the four greats grandson of Cain, five greats of Adam, I believe might be off by one there. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Never a good idea at this same time. They're both alive. And anyway, the name of the one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So as these early generations are being born, remember, God created the world and He said everything was very good. That includes music. God put music and the arts into creation as an opportunity for man to express the beauty of God's creation and express something about human nature and our experience on this created earth that He has given to us. And so God put resources in the earth and He filled it with food for us and put it in an environment where we can thrive, and He also gave man intelligence, intellect, to be able to master the arts and to master different fields of study. And so you see these people in these early generations being born, and here's one that he's the father of all the people who really got into animal husbandry, and so his family trade was that of cattle. And then the next son is one who was really a music guy, and so everyone who played the lyre or the harp or the organ were related to this guy. That was the family trade for this family who in this early stage of God's creation was harnessing and learning and honing these arts that God had put into place. And then one that was the father of those who worked with metallurgy and so forth. We see these people starting to harness and hone these arts, these fields of study that God has put into creation. But we know they're very clearly God created music. He created it for His glory. And second, it can be used for good or for evil. Okay, that's the pattern you see too in those early chapters. And even the first couple of kids, one of them killed the other, because even though God filled the earth with goodness, because of the corrupting influence of sin, we naturally twist and pervert and corrupt the good things he has given us so we don't do them just as we should. So a few chapters later, when they have this new technology of the brick and they use their architecture, they're harnessing that skill from God, but what do? They use it to build a tower to try to reach to heaven, to be like God, and God is not pleased by that. They're using good things for an evil purpose. We continue reading here in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech, the father of Jubal, Jubal's the music guy, his dad Lamech, verse 23, said unto his wives, and verses 23 or 20 and 24, they might be offset in your Bible because this is the quotation of Lamech, and it's offset because it's in a poetic verse form. I remember my Old Testament professor in seminary, as we looked at this passage, told me this is a spoken, rhythmic Hebrew verse, verses 23 and 24. Look at what Lamech says. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. A demeaning way to refer to his wives. Don't refer to your spouse, especially more than one, and say, hey, you spouses of me. That's demeaning toward his wives. Look at what he says. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Someone hurt him, so he killed him. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. And that's the end of his little poem. So if you look over at verse 15, God had promised anyone who put a hand on Cain would be avenged by God sevenfold. So when Lamech says, well, if Cain's avenged sevenfold, I'm avenged 77-fold, that's blasphemous. He's really saying, you know, my vengeance is more important than God's vengeance. So I remember my Old Testament Hebrew prof who said, what you've got here is a rhythmic spoken verse where a man is blaspheming and bragging about his women and his violence. He said only half jokingly, this is the first recorded rap. And that might be an overstatement, but we see the idea that, wow, music is being used very early on in a way that is not appropriate, that is not righteous, and certainly wouldn't be something that we could offer to God for praise. Music is not amoral. That's a big argument, pretty specifically to the United States, is that music is amoral. Use whatever form that you want to, and the only time morality comes into it is what your heart's intention is and through that expression, or maybe the associations you have with it. But really, there's actually three layers of morality in music. This is how a theology professor, Dr. Ken Casillas, categorizes it, is lyrics, sound, and association, that all three of those carry moral implications for our music. Let me give you an example. Esther came home from kindergarten, and she was singing this song. Days of the week, days of the week, days of the week, days of the week, days of the week. There's Monday and there's Tuesday. You get the idea. Okay, now for how many of you does that tune bring up an association that has nothing to do with days of the week? Maybe a TV show from 1964 about some rather creepy family. Okay, now I'm fine with Esther coming home and singing that song. Why? Because it helps her learn the days of the week. Yeah, the tune is maybe innocent enough. Well, maybe a little edgy, mischievous, I don't know. But the association of it means nothing for her. She wasn't around 50-plus years ago. So for her, it's just a song for learning days of the week. Seems innocent. But certainly we wouldn't take a Bible verse and put it to that tune and sing it here for worship, because none of us wants to be worshiping and then suddenly think about, oh, a vampire family or whatever it is from the Addams family, right? Or let me give you another example about associations that music can have a very powerful impact. Sarah's back in the kids' class, so she can't be scared when I walk over here. Okay, what do these two notes mean to you? Yeah. Okay, just two notes, right? Amoral, but you have an association that goes with those. You're probably thinking of, even if you've never seen the movie, I haven't, but a shark, right? So that arrangement of those repeated notes is ominous. It's menacing. And you could say, well, that's not because music is immoral. That's just because of our cultural association. Yeah, or could it be that John Williams chose those notes in that rhythmic sequence because they are inherently ominous and menacing? So Leonard Bernstein, in his lectures to Harvard about music, is going to argue that music is a universal language, that even if you take away all culture, that it speaks to people, that changes our emotions, it sends a message. And so he did a study that finds across all cultures that could be that the study reached, that these two different notes, are used by kids that want to tease or taunt each other. Let me go down here. Na, 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 na. You ever heard that? Apparently, that's used across all cultures. There's something inherently about the repetition of those notes that's irritating, that is antagonistic. Okay, music has, you know, from God as an art, the ability to express moods, feelings, and to impact our moods and feelings. There's a story about a couple they're empty nesters, they're Alaskans, got married and off into the work world, and they don't want to downsize their house, so they rent out the upstairs bedroom to a musician. Everything's fine for a while, except this guy likes to pound on the piano that's on the main floor where the master bedroom is into late hours of the night, and this couple likes to go to bed early, and they can't get rid of this guy. And so then one night, after they're up late listening to this pounding on the piano, the man of the house waits till the pounding stops. He hears through the thin walls the musician go upstairs and kind of moving around the room, doing his nighttime routine. Waits till there's no sound. Obviously, the guy's in bed. Waits a few more minutes till he thinks maybe this guy's just drifting off to the sleep. He goes over to the piano and plays loudly. And then goes back to bed. So then there's tossing and turning, you know, from the upstairs for several minutes in obvious discomfort until finally the musician, they hear him coming back down the stairs and goes to the piano. Right, why? Why? Because there's a tension of that lack of resolution, that it's not just about a cultural association or something like that. God has endued music with an ability to change us, to cause us comfort or to cause us discomfort. Music is a very powerful medium. Art is, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words, but music impacts us inside in ways we don't even always realize, aren't always conscious of, and maybe don't even submit to. For an example, you might be listening to music and suddenly acknowledge that your foot is tapping. You didn't make that conscious decision to tap your foot. The music hijacked your body, physiologically had that impact on you without your say-so. Or you might be listening to a song and find that suddenly you're in a melancholy, nostalgic, or even a sad mood from that music. You didn't say, oh, I think I'll listen to this music, and around bar 44, I'll just get teared up and sad. No, the music overcame. It hijacked your psychological faculties, and the Bible talks about this. Genesis 31, there's music that expresses the nostalgia of farewells. There's songs for triumph of military victories, 1 Samuel 18. Songs for the emotion of romantic love, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song for pain or grief, Jeremiah 9. A song to communicate the joy of homecoming, Luke 15. A psalm to convey delight, Psalm 66. David was brought in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, to help Saul, who didn't have any peace. David played on his harp and helped to convey a spirit of peace. But the Bible also talks about a song of drunkards, Psalm 69, a song of fools, Ecclesiastes 7, a song of prostitutes, Isaiah 23. So we have to acknowledge music has a powerful impact, one that we're not even always conscious to, submissive to, aware of, and yet it impacts us in a powerful way for good or for evil. Some of this is appropriate for worship, some is not. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. We're talking about the knowledge for worship. And as we gain this knowledge from God's self-revelation, the Bible says, and in all judgment, we may approve things that are excellent. And then verse 11, unto the glory and praise of God. That's what this is about. We're faced with life decisions. We're faced with many options. We're faced with a diversity of opinions. What we have to do is gain knowledge from God's word so that we can have the judgment to approve things that are excellent. So that we can discern what is pleasing to God. There's an article from BBC News about the Christian band Hillsong United. This article's from August of this past fall, August 2019. I want to share some excerpts from it that I've rearranged and abbreviated. Not to take a shot at Hillsong, probably you've heard of them, seen, maybe even heard some of their stuff. But because, you know, and I recognize this morning, probably this is not a normal Sunday morning message, and there will be a light at the end of this tunnel, and it's not a train. But the purpose of this is very important is maybe, you know, I'm preaching to the choir, and you already, yeah, you're very careful about your musical choices in worship, and it's important that we evaluate why and make sure that we are using scriptural principles to determine that, not just because this is what sounds good to me, not just because it seems right, not because it's what I grew up with, but am I using discernment, biblical knowledge and judgment, Philippians, verse from Philippians behind me, to approve what is excellent. And also it's important because this is really an issue that is dividing our churches in terms of, not that we're all fighting about it, but when I say dividing, I mean people that are leaving some churches to go to others. A lot of times a primary factor in that is the style of the music as worship. And even if you don't feel it's immediately relative to you, maybe your attitude is on one extreme where you're like, oh, you know, this music over here is just dead and old and boring and I can't live with it. Or maybe you're over on this other side that says, that's all just chaotic noise. I don't want anything to do with that. But somewhere in the wash in the middle of that are our kids and grandkids that are going to choose a church based on the style of music and worship. If we don't have an accurate knowledge foundation from Scripture, and they're pouring in droves into churches that discernment isn't really elevated. It's more about emotion, what sounds good, and what appeals to the most people. So the article is from BBC News. A secular news journalist, Holly Hondrick, writes, the title is Hillsong, a church with rock concerts and 2 million followers. Starts this way, as Christian churches throughout the U.S. face widespread decline, one church is bucking the trend. The church's Hillsong, the band Hillsong United, is a vital limb of Hillsong Church, a ministry that has expanded into a global evangelical phenomenon. Every Sunday, an average of 130,000 worshipers will attend a Hillsong service somewhere around the globe. Several celebrities are included in that attendance often. So Hondrick, the journalist, attended a Hillsong concert that was sold out in Washington, D.C., and this is her evaluation. She writes, if someone were to choreograph an ideal concert audience, it would look something like this. Everyone has their hands up and everyone is swaying. The opening bars of each song are met with a roar of frenzied recognition. And here's probably the closest thing you'll get to an unbiased evaluation. Listen to this. The songs sound expertly engineered to elicit an emotional reaction. Now, is that inherently wrong? Should we come to worship and have an appropriate emotional reaction Something to evaluate very carefully. Remember, there are appropriate attitudes to express in our worship, and there are inappropriate. We'll talk about that in the spirit of worship. The collective style of the 10 members on stage is mirrored by their audience. Skinny jeans, oversized t-shirts, and tattoos. To an outsider, Hillsong's initial appeal lies in the visuals. Its brand looks and feels like your cool friend on Instagram. The band and its 10 musicians have a collective 3.5 million followers on Instagram, and their songs get about 3.5 million listens each week on Spotify. So here's what Mac Brock, a 10-year worship leader at Elevation, another megachurch, says. Hillsong is on the forefront of church music. He says, they're the ones that I think do it best. And many in our culture would agree, and that's reflected by the numbers. Josh Canfield, a former vocalist for the band, says, the music is so beautiful and uplifting, and it makes you feel better. And then he says, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says we can't feel good. And so that's where really a concern is. And again, it's not to take a jab at Hillsong or some other similar style of music or a church that chooses to worship this way, but that we have to be very careful and intentional about the discernment, the knowledge that we're using as we approach the question of what music is appropriate to offer to God as a holy expression of His worth. It's not about what makes us feel good. Well, the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to feel good. But nor does it say that that's the purpose of worship. Nor does it instruct us to expertly engineer our music so as to elicit an emotional response from the hearers. So let's talk about the spirit for music as worship. The spirit for worship. Remember from that message that we highlighted two dominant attitudes, spirits, frames of mind that we should have as we come to corporate worship, and those are adoration, we adore God. Humility, we come with a posture of saying, Lord, I'm unworthy to be in your presence except through your Son, and I'm here to exalt you alone. And reverence, that holy fear that knows that God is great and powerful, and he's the judge of all the earth. And as a weak and sinful person, I come by the blood of Christ, seeking to offer something that would be acceptable to him. You're familiar with Romans 12:2. Bible instructs us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, here's the word again, acceptable and perfect will of God. We want to make sure that our decisions in music for worship are not being informed by what the world likes, or what sounds good to us, or just seems more hip and modern. We don't want to be conformed to the world. And it's not that novelty is a bad thing. We learned a brand new hymn this morning. We opened Psalm 96 with the words, sing unto the Lord a new song. But we have to be careful about what we introduce, what we tolerate, what we offer to the Lord with an appropriate spirit for music and worship. I want you to look at a chart coming up behind me that categorizes three tiers for not just music, but really any form of media or consumer goods in general. The top one is fine. The middle one is folk, and on the lower level is what we'll call pop. Now, I realize there's some ambiguity there because a couple of those have actually music genres. That's not what you could think of it alternately this way. Highbrow, midbrow, lowbrow. And sometimes, you know, when you use lowbrow, we think of something that's dirty or inappropriate. Not everything that goes in the pop culture is going to be wrong. But here's how those are characterized. So at the top tier for fine, well, that's typically something that's going to be traditional. And it's going to be more of an acquired taste, something that, you know, kids aren't going to automatically like unless they learn to like. The second tier of folk is more cultural, and it's more simple to access, a little bit more simplicity there, not so much an acquired taste. And then at the lower tier of pop, yeah, it's not traditional, not even cultural, it's novel. They're pumping out new things, and it's about instant gratification. So if we want to apply music to that, you know, it's the songs that writers are sitting there thinking, what's going to catch people's ear? What's going to, you know, uplift them, pump them up? And what's going to get stuck in their heads? And so they'll write these really catchy choruses and get to the chorus and then repeat the chorus and then play it again quietly with no music and then one more time as all the band comes back in again and really just drives it home. And so you go, yeah, that's really cool. That sounds good. I just want to listen to it again for about 3 weeks. And then after a month, you're totally sick of it and want to move on to something else that's novel and gives instant gratification. Well, what about, how do we know what goes in those categories or what characterizes them? One thing is how it endures over a course of time. So up in the category of that which is fine, we have things that are timeless or last for centuries. Okay, and you can think of some media or consumer goods that would fit up there. In the middle category of folk, in terms of time, things last for generations typically. And then in pop, it might be a matter of months or might be a matter of years. The things that were on the Billboard's top 10 a year ago, people aren't even listening to anymore. How about for their structure? The fine category is characterized by a disciplined, formal structure. Okay, the folk category is more of a relaxed structure, whereas pop emphasizes a freedom from structure that makes it just instantly accessible. So if that's all theoretical and it's abstract and it's out there, I know it's not in the Bible, bear with me for just a minute here. And if it helps you visualize, if we're going to compare each to a meal, the fine category would be a five-star steakhouse. The folk category would be authentic Mexican restaurant. And pop would be a fast food hamburger joint. All right, or if each one, if we were going to put an outfit into each one, try not to break the piano here. You already heard my whole piano repertoire this morning, so I'm done over there. But if you were going to characterize each one as an outfit, fine might be a simple suit and dress. Folk, how about cowboy boots and a cowboy hat? And down in pop, we'd have those skinny jeans and the oversized T-shirt again. Okay, so what about in terms of music? If someone's commissioned to write some music for a school, they could access media that fits any of these categories. Well, if that composer, say she's going to write the school song, you want that to be something that's going to last for generations. You'd pick something from the fine category. If you can think of a school song, yeah, it's going to be a very traditional sounding, endures for generations, national anthem, same way. But if that writer is supposed to come up with something that's going to be a school fight song, you know, it's going to be played by the pep band at the football games. It's probably going to pick something from the folk category. It's going to be a little more rousing. Will still last quite a long time, maybe not quite as long. But if she's been asked to write something for the school dance, well, she's going to choose something from the pop category. And a year later, they're going to want something totally different. They'll never use that one again. Which category would a DJ reach for if he wants music for a beach party? Which category would a movie director reach for if he wants something to convey warm feelings of family and home? Which category ought we reach for when we want to offer to God holy expressions of his worth? Okay, this is some of like the theoretical reasoning behind the style of music you might hear when you come here to Thompson Road, why it's more of a classical, traditional style. And it's not that the others are always going to be wrong. All right, I like McDonald's. But it's about balanced diet. It's about appropriate setting and appropriate communication in that setting. For example, if Pastor Jeremy's got the teens on a tent camping trip and they're sitting around a campfire, very likely they're going to pick some folk songs like Kumbaya. Okay, African folk song, or they might not sing that. I have decided to follow Jesus. There's a good one in our hymnal. It's an Indian folk song. But if we are going to come on Sunday morning for our worship hour, we're going to reflect that in what tier we choose from. Now, if you go around the world to different cultures, you're going to hear things from that second category that you're not used to in South America, in Africa, in Asia. And I think to an extent, that is a beautiful expression of God's variety and creation that is exalting to him if it doesn't cross lines and it stays within the confines of what is acceptable, pure in lyrical doctrine, in sound, and in associations. What would a steady diet of each of those produce in you? Well, if you take a steady diet from the fine category, that cultures, that informs, that refines. A steady diet solely from the folk tier engenders appreciation, warmth, loyalty. But a steady diet from the pop tier potentially cheapens, desensitizes, and spoils. So if that's helpful for you, for a way to look at things, again, that's not in the Bible, but maybe to give you a way to look at things. We had a guy here on Wednesday morning. He wants to sell the church a printer. Well, ours is running okay, but it has been for years. So this guy comes around. I've had several conversations with him. And he markets to a lot of churches, and he likes to research the different churches and denominations. He moved here from Australia, and they don't have his Anglican church here, so he's been a man without a church for 12 years. And so as he goes to these different churches, he tries to do research so that he can relate to the pastors. And when someone partners with their business, this guy likes to, as an act of goodwill, attend one of the services. So it's a very interesting guy to talk to. He's been to many different denominations of churches, more than I have, and so we have very interesting conversations. He asked on Wednesday morning if he could see the auditorium, so I brought him in here, turned the lights on, looked around for just a few seconds, and the first thing he noticed is that there are no drums on the platform. So he said, "You guys must sing hymns here." I said, "Yeah, that's right," and briefly explained our approach, and he said, "I like that," because he's been to, again, different churches, even around town. And he said, "This last one I was at, they had the drums and the guitars and all that." And he said, here's what he said: "It was nice, it felt good, but honestly, if I wanted a concert, I would have gone to a concert." The opinion of an outsider, an unchurched guy. Someday I'm going to buy a printer from that guy and get him to Thompson Road so they can visit a service. But it's so important that we have the right spirit for worship. Finally, the truth for worship, the truth for music as worship. Again, we're just applying those principles we've looked at in recent weeks to music. The content must glorify God. That's the truth for worship. It has to be doxological. That means it glorifies God alone. Anything that reflects glory to the performer or to the participant is unacceptable. The lyrics must be doctrinally rich and accurate. So music that has poor theology, wrong theology, deficient theology, shallow theology, no theology, we're going to filter that out. And we must mean what we sing and play. Well, if we're going to worship in truth, after we've applied all those other filters and we have music before us that we think is praiseworthy and a holy expression to God of His worth, then we have to be engaged in our hearts and sing it truthfully from an honest heart, sincerely. So that's a lot in terms of all the filters we want to apply to our music. Here it all is on one screen. When our worship music is offered in God's presence, a response to His revelation, adoring, humble, and reverent in spirit, true and robust in lyrical doctrine, acceptable in sound, pure in association, sincere in expression, and doxological in focus, then, and I would suggest only then, we have offered music that is a holy expression to God of His worth. 10-plus years ago in Bible college, one of my fellow Bible students, on a car ride, asked me, "What are your music standards, Joel Stevens?" And I said, no, I didn't say all of that. I had a very simple answer. I'd probably be embarrassed by now. But, people have pretty much stopped asking that question and allowed it to be a matter of personal preference and forgot to allow for God's personal preference when it comes to our worship in music. So again, I'm not firing shots, judging other churches, or saying that we're right and everyone else is wrong, but that we must be very discerning. We must carry our biblical principles into these decisions. So evaluate your approach to music as worship, both as you choose a church, as you come here to Thompson Road, and in your home throughout the week, or in your car, wherever else, in your headphones. We sing 15 songs here, or listen to them on Sunday if you come in the morning and the evening. And those songs that you participate in, what's your spirit during that? What's your criteria for the music you participate in through the week and consume? It's not an amoral issue. So we're thankful. If it's overwhelming, like, well, how do I apply all these criteria? I can't remember all this. Well, we're thankful for godly men and women who have filtered out and compiled good resources for us. Love that Bible Truth hymnal. Thankful for Evangelist Byron Fox and his work. And that new Wild Song book that has many that have been published since Bible Truth that we can use to supplement that. Here's some things that we want, and even not everything in there maybe we'd even say is the best of the best. So then we try to choose. Someone asked, why do we sing different numbers from the hymnal each week? Why don't we just start with number one, and then the next week we sing number two and just sing them in order? Well, we want to put before you, in your hands, the very best. So that as your heart is engaged, we can offer to God holy expressions of his worth. Psalm 98, verses 4 through 9. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands and the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. So you ask, yeah, is it such a big deal? Was it appropriate to devote a morning service to talk about something that involves a lot of theories and abstractions? Well, the primary purpose of our existence is for God's glory. And maybe the primary way we reflect that is through direct worship. And maybe the primary way we worship directly is through music. And maybe the primary way we express that music to the Lord is through our singing. So yes, the spirit and the knowledge that we bring into this place for our singing is vital. It goes to this activity that we engage in week after week. It goes to the root of God's purpose in creating us. Because when we offer music that is a holy expression to God of his worth, with our whole being, he is glorified and our purpose is fulfilled. Hope you'll join us in that with our music. And make this worship time a priority and put your heart into the singing each week. I want to invite you back this evening for a service. We'll talk about the topic of biblical fasting, something I think that you'll find informative and fascinating, something you can grow from spiritually as well. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we close the service this morning.